Tonight we're moving on in the book of Ephesians. We are studying the Pauline epistles on Sunday night. And we started with chapters 1 and 2 last week. This week we're going to do chapters 3 and 4. The apostles, Paul's life was actually controlled by the people. The people that God had placed under Paul's care. He loved the people, and God had entrusted him with their souls. He suffered much persecution as a result of his promoting the word of God to the Messianic Jews who were believers in the work of Jesus Christ. When you think about it, this was a different style of life for the people. They did not understand what they were supposed to do as believers. Remember, they were Jews. They were first century Jews. They didn't have this book we call the Bible yet. Paul was working on it. Others were working on it. And so they did not understand all the differences that were going to be made in their lives. They were born again, and they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't have a Bible to read or to follow. God has given us a fantastic blessing in the fact that we have His written word. I don't know about you, I sometimes need to read something over two or three times before I get into it or before I try to do something with it, and that sometimes doesn't even work. I don't know if it's I just don't understand the technology or the language. I have a device. When they burglarized my car, they even took my dash cams. I had a front and rear dash cam, and they took those too. So I bought a new one, and it is also a GPS, and so that I can find some of the streets that are not on my old GPS. But anyway, I've read the directions three times about money, and it's still sitting in my RV, okay? The people of Paul's day considered themselves as Jews, but they had to abandon the law and the commandments in order to be Christians. Christians cannot live by law. Does that mean we're do anything we want? No. Christians live by love. And that's a law unto itself. That's a whole different law. That's a much more difficult law than the written commandments and the laws that God gave to the Jewish people once He selected them. If a person followed the law and the commandments to please God, that made them a Jew. Not a Christian. Paul talked about two things that were new and different to these new believers. Grace, which was still a mystery to the believers, and the mystery of Christ. The motive that a person uses to do a thing is very important to the purpose. And if we keep the law and the commandments to keep our salvation, we are lost to grace. The law and the commandments of God have nothing to do with our salvation. Nothing. It is the grace of God that provided that salvation. And it is nothing but the grace of God that brings about our salvation, that with our placing our faith in what God has told us. That doesn't mean that we abandon all the commandments and things God told the Jews to do and not to do, but out of love, that is to be our motivation. Our motivation is to be to love the people around us, to love each other, to look out for each other. Love looks out for one another. You don't abandon a person you love. You take up for them. You want to make their lives better. And that's what the Christianity is really all about. We are in the, I don't want to use the word business, but we are in the life function of loving people. Loving them for Jesus Christ, loving them for God. And so Paul was living in a in a time when he had to teach the people of Ephesus that under grace, God does all the work. We're just along for the ride. And that's the way it really is, folks. God does the work. We're just along for the ride. We're just here to watch him work. In the chapter before this, we saw Paul's abandoning of law and the commandments when he gave us Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. At that point, the law and the commandments were gone. For all of the Jew's life, he had been taught to avoid and have nothing to do with the Gentile. Suddenly, that prohibition was changed, and now the Gentile has become a believer and a brother too. One of the strange things for me is that for 4 years, Nadege and Julian Jules were part of our church family. Suddenly now, Jules is my brother. Nadege is my sister. Their sons are my nephews. And actually, folks, the whole Christian family is joined together. They are. We are. We're supposed to be. We're supposed to love one another. And so the Jews now had to make some changes. They weren't ready to really make. Suddenly the Gentile, which was, you know, something they had nothing to do with, suddenly the Gentile was part of their lifetime. The Gentile is not a Jew, but he is a believer. And the Messianic Jew is a believer too. They are both now brothers in Christ and not separated Jewish believers. Jesus Christ has done this in his death. What could not be done in life, he'd brought together in his death. The union is to be known as the church. And this is what Paul is writing to us about. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is a fairly decent passage, but let's read that together. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So Paul, writing to the Ephesian church, tells them that the church is the result of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the church. We are the church. We have all believed. That makes us part of the church, Church Universal. Paul was a part of the church. Paul is a part, is related to us, even all he did. The very same power that is working in the Messianic Jew is the same power that's working in the born-again Gentile. It is part of the mystery that worked in Jesus during his lifetime. God is love, and the union of the Jew and Gentile takes on a new name. It that creates an unbreakable bond called the body of Christ, or the church. That is what chapter 3 is all about. It's about the church. When we come to chapter 4, the first three verses compel us to maintain the spirit of unity. The reason for the unity is because of the next three verses. Sort of a circular argument. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 tells us, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." That is what the church is supposed to do. Unity indicates that there is a oneness of purpose, a oneness of method, a oneness in our ministry for Jesus Christ. And if we're to walk worthy in the Spirit, we must acknowledge that there is but one Spirit, as we are going to see in the next few verses, and that the purpose of the Spirit is to direct the believer to the path of God. Question: are you in the path of God tonight? Are you in the path of God tonight? Remember, the Spirit in you, is his purpose is to bring you to that path. So we are not warriors. We're at war, but we are not warriors. We're like God's told Israel, he'll do the fighting, and he will. He'll do the fighting for us. As such, we're letting God do the overcoming. We don't have to be involved in that part of the ministry. God told Israel that he would overcome the enemy for them. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 19 and 20, God still wants to fight our battles. We just get in the way sometimes. We want to fight our own battles. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 tells us there is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We are one. The body is the church. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit, indwelling every true believer. And the hope is the calling of God for his children to come to him when they finish their service for him. We're all here because we have something to do. And when we are done with what God wants us to do, he's going to take us home. That's not going to be a bad thing. He's going to take us home. One Lord, and that would be Jesus. One faith, and that would be true faith as described in Hebrews 11:1. It tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." What things do you hope for? What substance do you have from God to show you that that is a proper place to be, the proper thing to hope for? There's another verse in Hebrews, it's verse 6, and that tells us, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. Think about that. Do you really believe in God? Do you really believe in God? When you pray to him, are you hoping or are you asking? And it makes a difference. Well, I hope he hears me. No. I hope he does what I'm trying to tell him to do. No, folks, we don't tell God what to do. We ask him. We go to him and we ask. And hopefully, when we ask, we are asking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Folks, everything that we do, everything, should be in the power of God's Holy Spirit. He wants to lead us. He wants to lead our lives. And there's this 11th, the sixth verse in Hebrews. I have heard people say, well, I hope I go to heaven. You can ask them, where are you going when you die? Well, I hope I go to heaven. They don't believe in God. They don't believe in God. Not if they're hoping to go to heaven. Because he said, you either go or you don't go. And there's a requirement. What's the requirement? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ is a part of God. So at this point, we have to remember that Paul was an apostle called by Jesus Christ himself, and that Jesus had trained Paul in the desert of Arabia. Paul told us earlier that he spent 3 years there with Jesus. Paul is writing and speaking on behalf of God. Now, there is a parenthesis around verses 9 and 10. What is being told us as an aside is very important that we properly understand. So let's look at it to be certain that we do understand Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. It says this, Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. At the time that Jesus Christ lived upon this earth, there were two places. One we call hell. The Jewish word would be Sheol. The other was paradise. Paradise was in the center of the earth. Yeah. I'm going to go into that. That's what I want you to understand. Those two places were located within sight of each other. And the reason that I say that is we're going to go back to Luke chapter 16. Let's go back to Luke chapter 16. If you will remember, Jesus Christ talked about two men, a rich man and a beggar, whose name was Lazarus. Now, nowhere in Scripture does Jesus Christ name a person who goes to hell or who is going to hell. But he did name the beggar Lazarus. I believe that Lazarus was a real person. I believe that this rich man was a real person. The rich man fared sumptuously. He had everything he wanted. The beggar sat at the rich man's gate just wanting some of the crumbs that fell off his table. And at some point, both men died. Both men died. It's in chapter 16. And at verse 23, let's start one verse before that. Let's go back to verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. That establishes heaven. That establishes hell. Well, it establishes paradise. Paradise. We're looking at paradise here in Ephesians. So that establishes heaven and hell. They are in close proximity to each other. They are able to see each other. And in verse 24, it says, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now listen to what Abraham says, and this is Abraham. He referred to him as father. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. You see that that establishes paradise, and it establishes heaven, or hell, rather. Paradise was a place where souls who believed went. We're going to see in just a few minutes here in Ephesians, it described what Jesus did. God would never send Jesus to hell. Hell is a place of torment. So when Jesus descended into the earth, I want you to understand he descended into paradise, the place where Lazarus was, where Abraham was, where all of the pre-cross saints were gathered, waiting for Jesus to die. Any questions about that? I'll make sure. Okay. Now, in order to understand this expression, we need to think about the 16th chapter of Luke and the story, and so we have done that. This is where we need to begin our study of this incident. I believe that the story is true. I believe that it was a true story that Jesus was telling. And we see what happened to Lazarus, to the rich man. Now, both people in the Lord's illustration could see each other. So the two were in close enough proximity to each other to be able to see and to speak. That establishes that at this time, paradise and hell were in the same general location. Hell is still in the center of this earth. It will be there until it is replaced. Since all references to hell talk about descending into hell, we draw a conclusion that hell is in the center of the earth. Evidently, paradise was also in that vicinity. Hell was a place of torment. Jesus deserved no torment, and the Father would not have permitted him to go to the place called hell. But he could have gone to paradise to get the captives, and we're going to look at that in a minute, out of that place and take them to heaven to be with him for the rest of eternity. We're told that he led captivity captive, and the ones he led captive were the ones who were captive in paradise. Any questions, any misunderstanding about that? Paradise was a place. At that time, to begin with, it was a place in the center of the earth. Now, it is no longer there, because there's no need for it to be there. We now have heaven. The Father would not have let him go to a place called hell. We're told that he led captivity captive, and I believe Jesus went to paradise to claim the souls of the believing departed. Before Jesus' crucifixion, paradise was in the center of the earth because the price of sin had not been paid with Jesus' shed blood, and that's why it was there. Okay? And after the price was paid, Jesus took the waiting souls to heaven to be with him. The dispensation changed, and we went from blood sacrifice prior to Jesus' sacrifice. Blood sacrifice was the only means of being forgiven sin. There was no longer a place needed for saved souls to be held or maintained in the center of the earth. Paradise and heaven were now the same and no longer here on earth. Heaven is not here on earth. God had a purpose that Paul wanted to share with us that would help each of us to understand our job for God better. Ephesians 4:11-13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then verse 12. If this verse applies to each one of us, each one, you as well as myself, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, of which we are, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man and woman, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. People, this may be disappointing to you, but none of us are perfect. I'm not perfect, you're not perfect. And we won't be perfect until we leave this body behind. This body is not perfect, and this body is the source of our sin. It was the source of Paul's sin. When he cried out, you know, oh, who shall deliver me from this body of sin? He's talking about his body. Our bodies are what cause us to sin. Our bodies have appetites, they have desires. And those appetites and those desires lead us away from God, not to him. Our soul is what takes us toward God. Our body takes us away. And so as long as we have a body, we will not be perfect. But the moment that we leave this body behind, we are perfect enough to go to heaven and be with Jesus Christ, to be with God. And that's what we all can be looking forward to be part of the fullness of Christ. I'd like to point out something in these three verses. God does not promote retirement among Christian workers. If you know a pastor or a Christian worker who has retired, I don't find that word in the Bible. I don't. The job that we have, we will have until we go home to be with him. At the very beginning of verse 13, there was a phrase that verifies what I just said about retirement and serving in the ministry. Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And we will not be perfect in our service till we go home to be with the Lord. And so, as far as I can see, I cannot find retirement for a Christian worker or for a Christian period in the service of God. I see no retirement program for God's servants. We're to do our job until we're united with Jesus Christ or physically or mentally unable to do our job. Those would be the only excuses. Two more interesting verses I found in this chapter teach us a lesson about our personal conduct. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. God would not command us to do something that we could not do. And he has given us two commands here. First of all, we're to be angry and sin not. Why would we sin when we got angry? Our pride is being hurt, and we're going to be exercising pride. That is the reason that we become angry. I'd like to say that, you know, my anger is righteous indignation. I don't know what that really means. It means I'm looking for a flimsy excuse when I get mad, okay? But we are told not to remain angry all day. That's a challenge. Sometimes when we get angry, it's hard for us to get over it because we keep thinking about it and thinking about it, and our pride keeps making us more angry and more angry and more angry. There is no reason for us to get angry other than pride. We can see somebody maybe being abused in some way or offended in some way. Number one, we're not to take up another person's offense. There'll be enough offenses for each of us. Plenty of offenses to go around. But we are not to get angry about that. And somebody else's offense, we're not to get angry about it. Because how can that be resolved in our lives? Well, do you know what he said to so-and-so? Oh, I'm so offended by that. He didn't say that to you. He said it to somebody else. So we're not to take up other people's offenses. That's why we're to have unity in the church. That's one of the reasons we can have unity in the church is we're not taking up each other's offenses. We're letting God deal with that. We're letting God take care of that. And so we are to get rid of our anger before the sun goes down. I seem to remember some marital incidents occurred along the way, and some of you might think of those. Did you remain angry that night? Yes. That's a sin. Did you ever confess it to God? And then verse 27, neither give place to the devil. The devil does not need our help, people. He's much more powerful than we are. Remember, he's a created angel. He used to be the head angel, occupying the space above the throne. He was beautiful. He is powerful. And usually, it's not the devil that is offending us or causing us to err. Usually, it's this person who lives in here. That is where most of our offenses come from. We don't need to help the devil. And the devil does not need our help. He can do anything he wants to do as long as God gives him his freedom. And he has yet a little more freedom, a little more time. Because at the end of the tribulation, which has not started yet, getting close, but has not started yet, at the end of the great tribulation, that was 7 years, he is going to be put into chains and confined to hell for 1,000 years while you and I live on this earth with God, with Jesus Christ. So God would not command us to do something that we could not do. And he limits the time. Remember this, he limits the time we can be angry. Now, I know none of you have ever done this. You have never laid in bed at night and thought about something that happened to you. And thought of what you could do about it. Or what you should do about it. Or what you needed God's help to do about it. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Forget it. Let it go. We should resolve our anger before the end of the day. Remember that, honey, when you get mad at me. We're not to let the sun go down while we are still angry. Don't go to sleep angry. And usually we can't anyway because it's bothering us, keeping us awake. We're thinking about it. Get things made right before bedtime. That's the secret to having a successful night's rest. Now, I did misread the next verse, and I think it's better the way that I misread it. I misread it to say, never give place to the devil. And actually, it reads, neither give place to the devil. Don't get angry overnight, and don't give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil, not never. We are to never give place to the devil. Now, we talked about this verse this morning, and I can't help but wonder if you have talked with someone about Jesus since then. I want each of us to take time this week to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, someone who does not know him, someone who is lost, someone who thinks they don't need God, they don't need him. And that doesn't mean we should all write letters to Joe Biden, okay? But there are a few folks we could probably write to. We talked Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that's building up, that it may be, that you may minister, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. It's my prayer that this church will be spreading God's grace throughout this community. That is my prayer. And finally, we come to the last three verses. Now, if you want a really great life filled with tremendous joy, do what these three verses tell you to do. Ephesians 4:30-32. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. That's the solution, folks. That's it. Once again, we see the command for instant forgiveness. Instantly forgive, instantly forget, and you will have nothing to fret about when you go to bed that night. Forgive and forget is God's solution to all of our problems. Any questions? Comments? Remember, next Sunday morning, we're going to meet here at 8 o'clock. We're going to have a testimony time. We're going to have a prayer time. There's a lot we can pray about. We can pray about people within our church family who are not functioning or fulfilling their part in the church family. We can pray about where we are at governmentally, where we are at spiritually, this nation is spiritually, and what we can do to follow God's leading for us through His Holy Spirit. We will have a time of testimony and a time of prayer, and we will have breakfast at 9 o'clock, or approximately 9 o'clock, and then we will meet for the regular morning service, and that will be about Easter at 11 o'clock. There'll be no evening service. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for all these practical things that your apostles have given us to do. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and his great knowledge that he acquired from the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Arabian desert. Father, help us to follow your instructions. Help us to be in the place where you would have each one of us to be. And Father, most of all, help us in this week to come to speak to someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them about him and what he can do for them. And Father, may your Holy Spirit go ahead of us, preparing their heart, preparing their mind, and may we have the joy of seeing someone trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Thank you for this day that you have given us to assemble here. May your will be done in each of our hearts and each of our lives, and we'll praise you because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.